to the church at Pergamum. If we were translating these or looking at these in terms of church age, many have said this would be the church from the time of acceptance as a acceptable church in 300 to about 600. During that time, the Roman Empire embraced the church, and everybody decided, oh, this is the time we can be favored too. So we will bring in our ideas and our worship at the same time. But the city of Pergamum, and by the way, the name means married, It was about 100 kilometers north of Smyrna, the church we looked at last. This is the furthest north in the country, which is now Turkey, that we had. It was the provincial capital of Roman Asia. In fact, at one point, Pergamum ruled over all of Asia Minor. And it was granted by the Roman Empire for a while that they ruled themselves. And then they gave it back to Rome. And so it was made the capital, and the ruler, therefore, the governor, therefore, was given the right of the sword. You remember when Paul was arrested and he was being tried, and he said, I plead my case before Caesar. And therefore, he could not be put to death on any other level. He had to go to Caesar. Well, in Asia Minor, the governor there had the right of death or life. And whenever he went about, there was a man walking before him with a large sword and reminding the people that if you don't do what I want you to do, I can use the sword to cut your heads off. The city was a large city. It had a theater there, that one of the best preserved ancient theaters is in the ruins now, for 10,000 people. They had temples and altars to gods and goddesses and emperor. And it was a wealthy city. Much like Smyrna, they had guilds. So if you wanted to get a good job, you had to be a part of those guilds. And to be a part of those guilds, you had to pay homage to the emperor. So as we have that background, now let's look at what the message for the church at Pergamum is. Beginning with verse 12, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with a sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in this city where Satan has his throne, and yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one will understand except the one who receives it. The same pattern is followed in each of these messages to the church. First, there is a part of the description of Jesus Christ. In this case, and you'll find all of those in chapter 1 of Revelation, but in this case, he comes back, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Christ is pictured as one with a sword, which means judgment and rule. He is the authority, not the governor. So these people were living in fear because the governor was one who had the right of the sword. And Christ reminds them and reminds us, yes, it looks like evil rules our world. It looks like that. It looks like there are wicked people in high places. And we wonder sometimes, why does God tolerate that? Why does God allow wars to go on? Why does God allow those who are unjust to rule over us? And we don't understand. But we know that we're under a higher authority. When the disciples were in the early days of the church, they were arrested and they were beaten and they were told, don't teach in the name of Jesus. Do you remember what they said? They said, we must obey God rather than man. We are to obey the laws of the land as far as we can. Yes, that means we have to drive the speed limit. Oh, it's a terrible thing. But if the laws of the land would contradict the word of God, then our allegiance is to God. And we have to take the consequences that would come with that. I've never lived in a situation where the law of the land made me do something against Christ. But I know many people in this world do. Just by gathering secretly in their homes, they're breaking the laws. Just by saying to another person, there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, they're breaking the laws. And they're in danger of being put to death by the government that they're under. But they have to follow the higher law. Jesus Christ is the supreme authority. Look at the commendation. It's wonderful commendation. Look at how he describes Pergamum. It is where Satan's throne is. Now, you can look at that a couple of ways. One way is, as I mentioned, it was the capital of the whole area. And it was under Roman rule. And Satan's dwelling could be called the throne there. But it was particularly a place of counterfeit religions. They lived in a city high on the mountain in Pergamon was a large altar to the Greek god Zeus. And Zeus was considered the king of kings. They lived where there was a large temple to Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine and pleasure. And there was rumors that he could change water into wine. We've heard that before, huh? Asclepius was also worshipped there, the god of health. The symbol is the snake. And today, in medical practices, we have... Somebody help me with the name. What's it called? Anyway, we have the symbol with the two snakes wind around. And some have said, oh, that's from this god. But those who read the Bible realize that way before that, it was in the time of Moses that the people were rebelling against God. And Moses was told to make a bronze pole and a snake, a snake on it, because snakes were coming among the people in judgment. And so, again, counterfeit, the counterfeit of what was true. It was a place where Demeter was worshipped. Demeter was the goddess of crops. And brought life, the bread of life, to the people. And when the worshipers came to the temple of Demeter, and they wanted to be cleansed, they wanted to be clean from their sins, they were washed in blood from animals. Washed in blood from animals. Doesn't that sound? All these counterfeits. Jesus is the bread of life. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb, not literally washed in blood, but by the blood that Jesus shed, our sins are washed away. It was also, there was a large temple there for Athena, the goddess of wisdom. If they wanted wisdom, they could come to this temple. And Trajan was where the emperor was worshipped. And the emperor of the Roman Empire was called Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. All of these things were all around them. And yet, Christ commends them that you were faithful. You held on. If you follow that word in whatever translation you have, it might be translated a little bit differently. But three times the word hold on is mentioned here. And he said, you were faithful. You held on to Christ's name. You did not deny Christ even in the face of death. And Antipas was a bishop, early bishop of the church there. And he was martyred because he was a faithful servant. But even though he was martyred, the people said, no, we're still going to gather. We're still going to worship God. We're still going to proclaim the name of Christ. But then we come to the complaint. What was the complaint? You have some among you who hold to the teachings like those of Balaam. Now, we're not going to take time today, but I would encourage you to go back and read the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers 22 to 25. Balak was a king, and when the children of Israel were coming into his area, he called on Balaam to come and curse Israel. Remember, he took him up to a high mountain. First of all, Balaam shouldn't have gone with the king's men. First he said, no, God won't let me go. And then he said, oh, okay, if you gave me a room full of money, I wouldn't go, but okay, I'll go. And you remember, he was the one who, God even had his donkey talk to him and said, you know, this is the wrong way to go. But he ignored it. And when he got up on the mountaintop and he saw the people of Israel, God would not allow him to curse them. He blessed them. And he blessed them three times. But he told Balak how to defeat them. They wouldn't be able to defeat them by might because God's power was too great. But if they would make friends with them and deceive them into worshiping their gods, many would fall. And that's exactly what happened. He told them not to destroy them, but to deceive them and to mix the religion. The Nicolaitans, who are also mentioned here, were those who worshiped God but lived like the world. Balaam means Lord of the people. Nicolaitan means the people rule. So that simple. It's okay. We decide what is right, what we will do and what we will not do. And he led them in two specific things that mentioned here. They ate meat offered to idols, which wouldn't be just that they went to the market and bought some meat and they knew it was offered to idols, but it would mean that they went into the feast, the temple feast, and there would be meat there to eat, and it would be part of their worship. And they committed acts of immorality, probably with temple prostitutes, and it would be part of the worship. And a number of these, Dionysus particularly, because they would get drunk on wine and there would be all kinds of sexual debauchery among them. And they committed that. In James 4:4, James gives us this warning. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be listed among the enemies of God. And so he gave them a counsel, pretty straightforward, actually summed up in just one word. Repent. Repent. It's not a word that we use commonly today. It's not a word that you know, you always see it in a cartoon, I guess, with a guy with a long beard and a robe and he has a sign that says, repent, the end of the world is coming. The word means to change your mind. Literally, it means if you're walking in this direction and this is your goal, to turn around and to look to Christ and to walk with Him. I tell people it means to be sorry enough to change. Sorry enough to change. Repentance means that I come to that place that I say, Father, I am sorry. I have trampled on your words. I have gone the wrong direction. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned. The Bible tells us very clearly that. And to repent means I turn from my sin. Now, I run into people and they say, well, I can't stop doing what I do. I tell lies or I do this or I do that. I just can't stop. What God asks us to do is to repent, to turn. Then he gives us the power to walk with him. And we, even the repentance, he gives us the power to do that. But we must turn to him to walk with him. Repent, or I will come with the sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Sin is not primarily, or not first of all, the actions that I do. It begins in the heart. It begins with the greatest sin of all, which is unbelief. It begins with a turn of my mind saying, I am the ruler of my heart and my way. I'll do what I want to do. God, leave me alone. And that is the heart of sin. And the Word of God, the Word of God divides even the motivation of the heart. He sees every thought, every word, everything that we do. The counsel is repent and turn back to God. Make Christ Lord of everything you do. Stop mixing the two together. Compensation is quite interesting here. Those who hear, he who has ears to hear, listen. And those who listen and overcome by the power of God, three things are mentioned. Hidden manna, a white stone with a name engraved on it. Now, hidden manna simply speaks to the provision of God. These people, maybe they were worried that, well, if I don't go to these feasts, if I don't play along with their games, if I don't put the incense down and say, Caesar is Lord, I can't buy things, I can't get a job. And God says, those who overcome, I will give you manna. The manna was the food that God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years he fed over 600,000 people in the wilderness. If God can feed 600,000 people in the wilderness for 40 years, I think he can meet our needs, don't you? I don't think we need to worry. In fact, Jesus said, why do you worry? If you worry, can you get an inch taller? Can you live an hour longer? No. Worry doesn't do those things. Why do you worry? Because I can provide. And he said, Jesus said, before you even pray, I know what you need. I know what you need. And hidden manna refers to either hidden in heaven, as this translation says, or hidden in the ark. Some of it was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance, as a remembrance. But Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he said, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who eats of me and drinks my blood, he will never be hungry, never be thirsty. He was talking about soul thirst and soul hunger. And then the other one, the white stone. We're not sure exactly. There's no total explanation given here, but there are two ways that a white stone were used in those days. One was in a court case when they had a jury of people and they listened to the sides, and then they would vote by having either a black ball or a white stone, a black stone or a white stone, and they would put it in. And a white stone meant that they were not guilty, not guilty. We will be given a white stone. By the grace of God, we are proclaimed not guilty, not guilty. That's one way of doing it. The other thing that was common in those days is that invitations to great feasts, not just ordinary get-together, but a great feast, was given on a white stone. In fact, there would be a name or a number put on that stone. You know, we think, oh, today we figured everything out because we have pin numbers. But they had numbers. And it says the number, your name will be written on, but a name that's only you know. And that could be, we are invited to the great feast. Either of those fit very well. The name known only to the person could be his number or his pin number. But name also refers to character. I'm going to give you a not guilty but I'm also going to change you. I'm going to give you a new character. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. It is in him that we have a newness of life. A newness of life that Jesus talked about when he said, I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. A life that is full of joy. A life that is full of peace. A life that is satisfying to us. Well, what's the crux of the message here? The crux of the message is threefold, as I see it. First of all, the world always wants to destroy or deceive the church. It's always trying to do that. They want us to compromise our faith. Oh, yeah, you can believe in the Bible, but don't pray in the name of Jesus, because that might offend some people if you use the name of Jesus. Yeah, I think it will. Satan will be very offended when we pray in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. That's good. I'm glad he's offended. And those who reject the truth will be offended by the name of Jesus. It's very, very strange to me that people don't understand what they don't understand about the name of Jesus. If I come and I curse you in the name of Hitler or the name of Muhammad, people don't get upset. But if you use the name of Christ, people get upset. Even in cursing, it proves his deity. It means something because he truly is the Son of God. And in the name of Jesus means in the authority of Jesus, in the power of Jesus. And so they want us to say, well, you know, you can say you believe, but don't use the name of Jesus. And don't condemn others. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. And as Christians, we don't have to condemn others. Jesus said they're condemned already because they've refused to believe the truth. It used to be confusing to me when I would see people who would be willing to go door to door, day after day, promoting a religion that really didn't have all the answers. Or they would stand in funny clothes in a airport and ask for donations for something that was strange that was going on. And I used to think, well, how do they get the people to do that? I can't get the good people of the church to show up for Sunday service. See, you guys are good because you're here. So don't tell the others I said that. How do they get them to do that? In Thessalonians, it says, because they refuse to believe the truth, God allowed them to believe a lie. The only reason people would do those kind of things is that they believe the lie. And I've had opportunity to talk to some people who are caught up in cults, caught up in strange sects of other kinds. And in many of the cases, not all, but in many of the cases, they came up in Christian homes. And at some point in their life, they said, no, I won't believe that. I choose not to believe that. And so they believe a lie. They want us to call good evil and evil good. I'm sorry, but I'll never believe that the killing of innocent babies is good. I can never believe that. I can never believe that. Secondly, the world offers counterfeits. Christ is the real thing. Zeus is called the King of Kings, but Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dionysus was born of, by legend, born of Zeus and a woman. Isn't that interesting? They would think that they could mix that, but Christ is the Son of God. He is truly God. Dionysus promised life after death, but Jesus gives eternal life. It was said he made water into wine. Jesus did that. He offered pleasures, the pleasures of the flesh. Now, is there pleasure in some sense? Yes, there is. And we need to stop saying, no, there isn't. There is pleasure, physical pleasure in sin. But the aftermath, the hangover, the guilt, the weight of shame that comes from sin weighs people down and takes away And Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. And guess what? You get high on Jesus Christ, you don't have a hangover. No hangover involved. You don't have to hang your head in shame. You don't have to be sorry that you did something that you didn't want to do. In the New Testament, it talks about being filled with the Spirit of God. And filled, whenever you read filled in the New Testament, it's controlled. Controlled. It says don't be controlled by wine. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be controlled by wine. Don't be filled with rage. Be controlled by rage. But be filled with the Spirit of God. And allow His Spirit to flow in you, and you will have that abundant life. Demeter, they offered bread and they washed in the blood, but Christ is the bread of life. And we are washed by His offering, by His sacrifice. Our sins are washed away. And in the Old Testament, the prophet said, your sins were as red as scarlet, but they shall be white as snow. White as snow, only through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Athena offered wisdom, but Christ is the fullness of wisdom. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't have to settle for the counterfeit. We don't have to settle for the counterfeit. Does the world still offer counterfeits? You bet it does. Listen to commercials. Well, don't listen to commercials. But if you listen to commercials, you'll hear it, you know. You deserve a better. You deserve something better. You know, why do you deserve something better? it's the paw. Yeah, I won't name. I can name some. You know them, okay? You listen to those. They're counterfeit for what God really offers to us. God offers to us the fullness of life, the joy, and the peace that the world can't take away. The offer of the world is here today and gone tomorrow. It's dependent upon the wealth of the world. And when the wealth is gone, it's gone. It's dependent upon the beauty of youth. And when the beauty of youth is gone, it's gone. Christ doesn't do that. And number three, if we compromise our faith, we lose all. We lose all. You can't mix it. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and a sinner on Monday through Friday or Saturday. It doesn't work. You lose the joy of the Lord. You lose the satisfaction that our needs are being met in Him. You lose the peace of Christ. If you compromise your stand with the standards of the world, you lose both sides. You lose both. You lose it all. What to do? Simple instructions here, wasn't it? Repent. Turn from the world to Christ. And then it says, you hold on to your faith. Remember what I said about Pergamum? It means be married. And here, the picture is of a bride awaiting her wedding ceremony. And she waits and she holds her beauty and her self and waiting and purity before. Now, on earth, that's what we like to, that's what we encourage young people to do, is to wait, be pure until their marriage. Sometimes people fall into the trap and want to try other things. But that is the call that we have as Christians, to wait in holiness, wait in purity until Christ comes again. And sometimes we say, oh, that's such a hard thing. You know, it's so hard to be a Christian. You can't do this. You can't go out and take drugs. And you can't get drunk. And you can't take revenge on people. And you can't tell lies. And you can't hate people. But actually, it's a very short time. In the light of eternity that we have, obedience is for a very short time. We used to, in Russia, some of our Russian young people tried to encourage young people to wait till marriage. And they would line out the life of a person. And they would say, okay, there's these first years, you're not really interested in the other sex, you know, you're not interested in those girls or those guys. And then after marriage, here's all this time over here. So really, it's a short time there that God was asking people to be pure and to wait until marriage. And when you look at eternity, our lives are short, short. But God wants us to be pure, wants us to be waiting for Him. Have you compromised with the world? Have you tried to mix Christianity and unbelief together? Have you tried to say, well, I can do my will on the rest of the week and I'll do God's will on Sunday? It just won't work. It just won't work. God is calling us, as He called the church at Pergamum, to repent and to turn fully to Him. Andy, I'll give it back to you.